If you will, join me once again in John chapter 9, Gospel of John chapter 9. As you're turning there, I just wanted to relate to you the true story of a man written about by Oliver Sacks in his book, An Anthropologist on Mars. Sacks tells of Virgil in his book. He was a man who had been blind from early childhood, but when he was 50, Virgil underwent surgery and was given the gift of sight. But as he found out, the capacity to see is different from seeing itself. His very first experiences with sight were confusing. He was able to make out colors and he was able to make out movements, but arranging them in a coherent picture was rather difficult for Virgil. Over time, he learned to identify various objects, but it's noted that his habits and his behaviors were still those of a blind man. It is rather remarkable that modern medicine would allow Virgil to see after many years of blindness. And yet, as I just mentioned to you, modern medicine did fall short. He didn't have immediate and complete sight. This is unlike the miracle that Jesus performed 2,000 years ago on a man who was born blind. Remember from last week, Jesus healed his eyes and he could see immediately and completely as if he had seen his whole life. It was an incredible miracle. And yet the most impressive part about Jesus' miracle really wasn't the physical healing of this man's eyes. Instead, that healing was an illustration of an even greater miracle that Jesus worked in this man's life. Jesus also healed this man's spiritual blindness. And the entire chapter of John 9 tells the story of God's grace in his life. Last week we looked at the introduction of his story, and we're going to read that portion again now, beginning in verse 1 of John 9. God's word recounts. As he passed by, he, Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." So they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Last week, you recall, we considered just the first three verses of that passage I just read. And this morning, we're going to build on those three verses and what we learned from last week. So for time's sake, I'm not going to rehash all that we covered regarding the background. But I do want us to remember this about the context of the story. John 9 should be seen in a contrasting light to John 8. You recall throughout the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, there is a developing theme between light and darkness. Several passages are teaching that Jesus, the light, has come into the dark, sinful world. Why? To rescue sinners from their spiritual blindness. He came to give them spiritual light that leads unto eternal life, to take them out of their darkness and death. And yet not all sinners received him as the light. Many rejected his light, and thereby remained in their spiritual darkness and death, and such is the case today. You'll recall John's prelude foreshadows this receiving or rejecting of the light dynamic. In fact, in John 1, 9 through 12, the apostle outlines what he's going to be covering in those first 12 chapters. Again, in those verses, John writes of Jesus, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. Again, that phrase in verse 9, the true light which came into the world, describes the contents that we find in chapters 1 through 4. The phrase in verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, describes the content that we find in chapters 5 through 8. You'll remember as we wrapped up chapter 8, there was a very powerful illustration of Jesus being rejected. The Jewish crowd that heard him in the temple wanted to stone him to death. He was rejected by them, and yet he escaped. And then finally, the phrase in verse 12, all who did receive him, describes the contents that we find in chapters 9 through 12. So last week when we started chapter 9, we started a new section. And in this new section, we do continue to see that Jesus' own people, the Jews, do continue to reject him. And in fact, their rejection of him is only going to continue to escalate until he finally is crucified a few months from this point. But at the same time, we also see Jesus calling out a new people, believers, who receive his spiritual light unto eternal life. And the blind man in John chapter 9 is the first example that we see of this in this new section. Remember from last week, he's an important figure because he signals the contrast that is taking place here. The contrast between Jesus being rejected by his own people and him being received by his new people, believers. We see this marked out by the phrase, I am the light of the world. This was one of Jesus' I am statements. He says, I am the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12. And you remember that sparked a debate between him and the religious leaders and the Jews with them. And again, that debate in the temple ended with them trying to take his life. They rejected him. But then Jesus repeats that same statement, I am the light of the world, in John chapter 9, verse 5. But this time, after he says it, what happens? The blind man receives Jesus as the light. Ultimately, what does this show? It shows that nothing can thwart God's saving purposes in salvation. God will save sinners. So, sinners cannot stop him. They cannot stone him to death before his appointed time of death. Nothing can thwart God's sovereignty, his power. Jesus succeeded in saving the blind man, and he is continuing to see. He will continue to succeed in saving blind sinners because he will build his church just as he promised. The evil schemes of man cannot stop his mission of mercy. And that includes not even the sinful condition of man can stop Jesus from saving those he has chosen. Even though they are spiritually blind, even though they have been spiritually blind and dead since birth, like this blind man, and even though they cannot spiritually see and therefore cannot spiritually seek after God because they are spiritually blind, Jesus can do a miracle in them. In fact, he can do the greatest possible miracle in them. He can give them spiritual light unto life. He can take them out of their spiritual death and darkness. He can give them a new nature that no longer rejects him, but now receives him. A new nature that no longer fights against him in hatred, but instead follows him in love. As the blind man illustrates, Jesus is a powerful Savior who sees suffering sinners through the eyes of compassion, and he saves them. Remember from last week, we saw in verse 8 of our text, the blind man's neighbors only saw him as a beggar. Later we'll see the Pharisees only seeing him as a sort of tool in their chest to trap Jesus. And in verse 2, as we read a moment ago, the disciples only saw him as a great sinner. Remember, they asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Remember, according to the popular Jewish opinion of that day, they thought all physical suffering was attributed to sin, the direct result of sin. And it is true that physical suffering can be the result of one's own sin, or it can be the result of the sin of others that affects us. For example, children can physically suffer because of the sins of their parents. Or we can suffer physically just by virtue of living in a sin-cursed, fallen world, which sort of is the overarching reason for all suffering. All these variations of sin are potential causes for physical suffering. So some sinners do suffer because of sin, and therefore the disciples were not completely off when they asked Jesus this question. And yet you'll remember they left out another potential cause or reason for physical suffering, and that is this: some sinners suffer for God's glory. And that was the case for this blind man. Jesus healed him both physically and spiritually, and God to this very day is still being glorified for it. As Jesus explained to his disciples, verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So, Jesus didn't only see this man as a poor man, as a beggar, as just a very sinful man, although he was all of those things. Instead, Jesus saw this man for who God had determined him to be before the foundation of the world, a sinner saved by grace. Jesus saw him for the trophy of God's grace that would display the glory of God. Question for us today is, are we one of those trophies of grace? Are you one of those trophies of grace? The fact of the matter is all of us are suffering spiritually from sin, which really is worse than any kind of physical suffering that we could go through. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus came in compassion to rescue us from sin and its suffering for God's glory. Today we're going to expand on that idea as we look at verses 4 through 12. And in these verses, we're going to see further elaboration on how Jesus glorifies God through the salvation of sinners, and then how they, once they are converted and once they are changed, how they then glorify God by doing his works just as Jesus did. So altogether, building on last week, we can sum up John 9, 1 through 12 this way. Because he is compassionate, Jesus sees and saves blind and suffering sinners for God's glory, and they likewise glorify God by doing his works. Verses 4 through 7, we see Jesus speaking further of doing the works of God for his glory. He says, "This is why I was sent." He was commissioned to be the Savior that glorifies God by saving blind and suffering sinners.
The fact of the matter is because Jesus is perfectly submissive and obedient to the Father, he delights to do the Father's will in all things. So he had to do the work he was commissioned to do. And he says this in verse 4, right after he says, it's not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, that Jesus goes on to say, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. The we that Jesus is speaking about there includes himself and the disciples. And we're going to consider later how Jesus' disciples, not only then, but as well today, how they must work the works of God. But for now, let's just focus in on Christ. The word must indicates divine necessity. It's used here and elsewhere to describe Jesus' active fulfillment of the mission given by the Father to him. And so, even though there is opposition at this time, even though the Pharisees are hunting him down, they want to kill him, Jesus had to do the works that God the Father had given him. He had to do them for a few reasons. One, he had to obey the Father's will. He had to do the Father's works for there to be salvation. That is to say, Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness in God's law in his life, that his death would be an acceptable propitiation for sin. He had to do the Father's works. Second, he had to do the Father's works to meet the needs of sinners, both physically and spiritually. And along those lines, he had to do the Father's works in order to express his compassionate love for others. Jesus loved sinners. So even though he is fleeing the temple, even though there was an attempt just made on his life, the heart of Jesus comes out. Just as he will do later, the thief on the cross, even though he is under great suffering, his compassionate heart of love goes out to sinners. And so we see it here with the blind man. He couldn't just walk past the man as thousands of others had done, totally unconcerned, apathetic towards this man. No, because he has a heart of compassion, he had to express it to this man in action. He had to do the Father's works. And we learn that he had to do it within a particular frame of time. The plan of redemption was planned within the Godhead from all eternity before time, before Christ came. But the actual execution of that plan happened in time, and it was on a very strict schedule. And therefore, Jesus, we see here, has a sense of urgency. Let's understand, everything that the Son of God did on earth fit into an orderly sequence. Jesus didn't go about his ministry and think, hey, I'll just wing it today. That didn't happen. Every miracle he did, every sermon he preached, every action he did was filled with purpose. Everything was meant to reveal something more about him. Everything he did was meant to glorify God to the maximum while it was still day, he says. Meaning that brief time in his ministry before his death by crucifixion. And Jesus is saying here that he knew that that time was very short. He knew it was only a few months away when night was coming. That is to say, when his crucifixion was coming. And once it did, once he died, it would be a time when no one can work. That is, his disciples would be taken over by dark sadness and therefore unable to work. They wouldn't do the Father's work again until the day of Pentecost, when they'd be empowered by the Spirit of God to do ministry. As I mentioned earlier, there's more to this than just Jesus doing the works of God, because he said we must do the works of God. But I'm going to hold on to those applications for us until later. I just want us to understand right now that Jesus is announcing that his first coming was limited by time. And this is quite different than how the Jews in his day viewed the Messiah's coming. They thought that Messiah would come, he would establish his messianic kingdom, messianic age, and it would just last forever. And so they didn't have an indication about the two comings of Christ. Of course, Jesus knew about those, and he knew the schedule for each of those and how long they were to last. And so he knew his first coming, his incarnation here, was quickly drawing to a close. And he knew he still had much more work to do. He knew he still had to shine his light brightly while he was in the world. Verse 5, he goes on to say, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, of course, I hope we understand, Jesus didn't stop being the light of the world with his death, or for that matter, even after his ascension. Jesus still is the light of the world, and his light is seen through his people. His light still shines through the witness of the Spirit of God and through the witness of his people. But there's a sense in which his light shined brightest during his incarnation, because it was then that God, in human flesh, walked among us. So when he was taken away in death from his disciples, it was as if dark night fell upon them. And Jesus is warning them, gentlemen, that time is coming soon. And so we, right now, must be busy about our Father's business. We must do the works of him who sent me. And what is the next work that he has for me to do? The next work is right over there. That blind man sitting in darkness. It is time for me to invade his life. It is time for me to puncture a hole in his darkness, to fill his eyes with light, and then soon thereafter to fill his soul with light. What a blessing it is to know, like this blind man, God's providential dealings with us always have a purpose. And they're always timed perfectly. Now, we can't always make sense of God's purposes in our life. We can't always make sense of his timing in our life. But we can be sure that his timing is always right. Do you understand that he saved you at just the right time, exactly when he was supposed to save your soul? And Christian, do you understand that he is continuing to work in your life with perfect timing? So don't go through your Christian life and think, Lord, you need to speed up this process. Or, Lord, slow down this event from happening in my life. We just need to rest assured and trust in him that his timing is always perfect. Well, the time had come for this blind man. Jesus was commissioned to do a creative work in him, just as he does in every sinner he saves. Just as he created physical light for this blind man, he creates spiritual light unto life in sinners that he saves. Now just imagine for a moment this miracle that happened to this blind man, and imagine it from his perspective. Here he is sitting in his regular spot at the temple gate. You remember beggars hung out at the temple gate because worshipers were going into the temple. And one of the things that they were going in the temple to do was to give alms. And so the beggars wisely understood that was the place to be. Perhaps they will give us some alms as they go in to worship. But unlike other beggars, this particular blind beggar couldn't recognize the regular donors and sort of make his appeal. Instead, he just sits there in his darkness. Perhaps he mumbles over and over, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And who knows, perhaps he even adds in the pathetic cry, "Please help. I've been blind since birth." Whatever the case, on this day he hears some footsteps drawing near to him. Because he couldn't see if people were about to give him money or not, just hearing footsteps draw closer to him must have caused his heart to surge with hope. Perhaps he thinks, "Oh, they're about to drop some coins in my cup." But then that hope is immediately squashed as he overhears the accusatory question from the disciples. "Rabbi, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents' sin?" The insensitive question stabs him in the heart, but then he hears Jesus give an answer that he had never heard before. "No, this man's suffering is not because of sin. It's for God's glory." Perhaps a chill ran up the spine of that blind beggar as he heard this most unusual answer. It was revolutionary. It was hope-filled. It was encouraging. It gave him lasting hope, something he never had before. And then he hears this Rabbi Jesus say, "We must work the works of him who sent me. I am the light of the world." And the blind man thinks, "I don't really understand that, but that sounds good. Sounds like there's hope in there." Then unexpectedly, he hears some spit splatter on the ground next to him. And maybe as he hears it, perhaps he flinches a little bit, thinking that these disciples were about to spit on him. Perhaps he had been spat upon by self-righteous Pharisees before, or perhaps some mischievous children who think it funny to spit upon a blind man who cannot see them. Who knows? But then next, the blind man hears the dull sound of dirt being moved. He can't see what Jesus is doing. He doesn't know at this point that Jesus is actually making two small mud packs with his own spit. But then all of a sudden, he feels the damp, cool mud pressed against his eyes, probably flinches again and wonders what is going on. And then Jesus commands him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." That's where he was supposed to wash off this mud on his eyes. Now you'll notice Jesus never said anything about receiving sight. You notice Jesus didn't say anything about a healing or a miracle taking place, and yet this blind man obeys Christ's command. He gets up and he begins to make his long walk to the pool. And so it seems that he had some measure of faith here, or at least hope, perhaps, for some kind of healing. Likely he did overhear Jesus' unusual response to the disciples' question. Of course, he had just experienced the unusual action of Jesus placing mud on his eyes. And perhaps in all the hustle and bustle of people coming in and out of the temple, perhaps he heard that Jesus, the great miracle worker, was in town. Whatever the case, what did he have to lose? So he obeyed the command. And he walked a blind man's stumbling walk to Siloam. He gets there, and when he does, scoops up some water in his hand, and he washes off his muddied eyes. But as he does, not only does he wash off the mud, he also washes off his darkness. In a very understated way, John simply records, "So he went and washed and came back seeing." He wipes his eyes, and immediately color and light burst into his sight. probably he first saw his own face reflected in the water. And then as he looked up, he probably saw other people around the pool. And then perhaps as he looked up into the rich azure sky, brilliant blue, he saw some birds flying by. Who knows? But one must wonder if the words of Jesus, as he first saw, echoed in his ears, "I am the light of the world." The Creator who said, "Let there be light," at the creation of the world, just brought light into this blind man's world. And as I said last week, let's understand again, it wasn't that he had sight previously and lost it. So it's not that Jesus is performing a restorative act, restoring his sight. Instead, he is performing a creative act. This man never knew what it was to see. And yet he now sees perfectly. He wasn't like that blind man, Virgil, that I mentioned at the beginning of the message. Virgil got his sight back. But you remember when he got his sight back, it was all blurred. It was confused. But not this blind man that Jesus healed. He could see everything in HD, high definition. Everything popped. There was sharpness and clarity and color. He could hardly believe the wonderland that he beheld. He could now see because Jesus first saw him and had compassion on him. But why did Jesus heal this man the way he did? I mean, it's rather unusual, right? Why the mud? Why didn't Jesus just speak to him? Why didn't he just heal him on the spot? Why did he spit and then take mud and rub it on his eyes and then tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam? Well, of course, we're not told here explicitly the reason for that. But Jesus always has a reason for everything he does. And so it is possible, as the early church fathers said, that Jesus was reenacting creation, as it were. Now, I want to say we shouldn't be too dogmatic on this point, but it's possible that Jesus was symbolizing the creative act. You remember what just happened before all of this. Jesus just finished telling the Jewish crowd in the temple what? He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is to say, I am eternal God, creator. I'm Yahweh. And how did they respond? They picked up stones because they wanted to kill him. Then what did he do? He comes to this blind man. He's talking about being the light of the world. And then he physically creates light for this blind man. That is an illustration of him eventually being healed spiritually, of having spiritual light in his soul unto life. And he uses clay as the means for all of this. Why the clay? Because it points to him as the creator. Let there be light. I am the light. He anointed the man's eyes with mud. God formed man out of the dust of the earth. So it seems the way Jesus healed the blind man was meant to reinforce what he had just said, what he had just claimed, which was this: I am creator God. And clearly the Apostle John wants us to understand this. This is what he wrote about at the very beginning of his gospel account. Speaking of Jesus, the living word, in John 1:3-5, it states, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So John wants us to know that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the promised Messiah that has been sent by God, which is another very important theme that John wants to make sure we get at this juncture, that Jesus the Son has been sent. He is the sent Christ. We notice this in verse 7, where John actually translated the name of the pool of Siloam. Why would he make sure to translate that? Because he wanted everyone to understand what that word Siloam means, including his Gentile readers. The Jews would have understood it. His Greek readers wouldn't. What does Siloam mean? It means sent. Why? Why did John want everyone to understand this? He wanted them to understand it so they would understand the symbolism of Jesus sending this blind man to the pool of sent. The sent pool, Siloam. By sending him to Siloam, the sent pool, Jesus was ultimately pointing to himself as the sent one. Now, originally, the name Siloam probably came from the water being sent from the Gihon spring via Hezekiah's tunnel into the pool. Later, in the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll remember it came to symbolize the blessings of God sent to Israel. You remember during that particular feast, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. He would take a golden pitcher. He would scoop some water in it. And then he would make his way back to the temple in a grand procession. And once he was at the altar, he would take that water from the pool of Siloam and he would pour it at the base of the altar. And all of this was to commemorate God's provision of water from the rock when the Israelites were in the wilderness. And further, the water of Siloam pictured the blessed outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it ultimately pictures God's ultimate provision, God's ultimate blessing for his people, which is found in Jesus, his sent one. So back to the story, why did the blind man have to wash in Siloam, the sent pool? Because Siloam pictures what must happen for the spiritually blind to see. They must wash in the sent one if they are to receive spiritual sight. And I want to say this is a very big point that we've got to see John making with this particular miracle. He wants us to understand who Jesus is. Remember, that's the whole reason he wrote his gospel account, right? To reveal who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior. And he here wants us to see that Jesus is the sent Messiah. And giving sight to the blind is one of the key ways, one of the biggest clues that he is the Messiah. When you look back through the Old Testament, you will find several passages that point to the fact that God can give sight to the blind. And it is prophesied that the Messiah, God in the flesh, would do this when he came. Psalm 146:8 declares, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." Isaiah 29:18 says, "On that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." And after identifying and declaring that God will come to save his people, Isaiah 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the eyes of the deaf will be unstopped." It's Isaiah 35. Jesus cited this passage to some messengers that were sent to him by John the Baptist. John the Baptist at that point was languishing in prison. And he was basically wondering what anyone would wonder. If Jesus is the Messiah and I am his forerunner, then why am I in here? He wanted some answers. And so his messengers asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus is saying there, "I have fulfilled Isaiah 35. Also in Isaiah 42:6 and 7, it records God saying to his servant, the Messiah, "And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations to open blind eyes." It's interesting, in the gospel, of course, there are many miracles by Jesus that are recorded. But do you know what category of miracles is recorded the most? The blind receiving sight. It's a key indicator that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And the Jews, particularly their leaders who knew their Old Testament very well, should have seen this, but they didn't because they refused to. Sadly, as Isaiah speaks about, just as their ancestors rejected the waters of Siloam, these Jews were rejecting the true Siloam, Jesus. But not this blind beggar. He was saved by Jesus both physically and spiritually. And as a result, he is a picture for us of the conversion of sinners. Our next point here this morning, Jesus converts blind and suffering sinners that obey his command. Again, you see in verse 7, it relays that Jesus said to the blind man, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, let me just clarify here. At this particular point, the blind man was not converted yet. He had not yet believed in Jesus yet. We'll see that later on. And yet his physical response here does symbolize what his spiritual response will be later, and therefore what happens in all true conversions. And what happens? Well, first, Jesus commands conversion, and then those who are called sinners respond by obeying that command. Just as Jesus approached this blind man, he approaches all sinners he is to save. As with this blind man, we see Jesus taking the initiative. This blind man wasn't looking for Jesus. He had no thought or concern of Jesus. But Jesus came to him and he gives his call. The man eventually sees physically. And likewise, for us who are sinners, spiritually blind, dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus comes along and he gives his inward, effectual call that is a command to believe and to repent. And the elect always hear this inward command and they always obey it. And as a result, they are spiritually washed and they spiritually see. As Jesus will teach in the next chapter of John, which really John chapter 9 is a setup for chapter 10. Jesus will say, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they do what? They follow me." And so they no longer follow their sin. They now follow the Savior. They are converted, which also means they are transformed. They are changed in the inner man. Again, I want to reiterate, the blind man at this particular point was not a believer yet, and yet in his physical actions, we see symbolism of what happens to converted sinners. They are changed. Jesus changes blind and suffering sinners. Now notice, first of all, this change is recognized by the world. Understandably, in the case of this blind man, right? Understandably, this blind man cured caused quite a stir among his neighbors and those who had seen him beg before. They were shocked and even confused over his transformation. So verse 8, they said, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some agreed, "Yeah, it is him." And yet others just simply could not believe what they were seeing. So what did they do? They kept on insisting he's just a lookalike. He only looks like him. Because it would be impossible for a man blind since birth to actually now see. And yet the healed man ends all debate and he says, "I am he. I am the one that has been healed. I have been transformed." He was transformed, and the world recognized it. And likewise, Christians are transformed in such a way that the onlooking world recognizes it. Now, I know there are many people out there today who profess Christ, and they look so much like the world in their attitudes and their actions that the world would never say, "Wow, they've been transformed." That's because they're not believers. But for true believers, there is such a transformation from the inside out that the world recognizes it. Why? Because they are now a new creation in Christ. Everything has changed for them. They do now have new desires in a new direction. They do have new actions and attitudes. They have new priorities in their life. Everything has changed, which results, of course, also in their witness to the world. You'll notice here, once the healed man insisted, "No, I am the guy who's been healed," you'll notice that everyone's question changes from who is this guy, to how. How did it happen? Verse 10. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And the blind man just gives this wonderfully succinct answer. "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Simple enough. That's the explanation. Now, it's hard to know if, as we'll see in verse 12, if the people wanted to know who this one was that performed this amazing miracle. It's hard to know if they want to know who he was so they could meet him, or if they wanted to just arrest him. We do see later that these same people brought this healed blind man to the Pharisees to be interrogated. But whatever the case, they asked the healed man, "Where is he?" To which the blind man, now healed, simply said, "I don't know. I don't know his whereabouts." And, you know, just as a side note, even if he did visually see Jesus, he wouldn't know it was him unless someone told him. He had never seen Jesus' face before. And yet, here he is witnessing to the world about Jesus. Similar to us, none of us have actually seen the face of Jesus, but by God's grace, we've been so changed that we are witnessing to the world. It's witnessing to the world. And later we're going to see, as he stands on trial before the Pharisees, he actually grows emboldened, even bolder in his witness. Why? Because Jesus had changed him. He bore witness and God was glorified. And again, isn't this exactly what happens to us as Christians, true Christians? True Christians delight in relaying their story of God's grace. They delight in bearing witness. "I once was lost, but now I see because of Jesus." They delight in declaring the unique excellencies of their Savior who took them out of darkness and brought them into his light. They love to tell the story. Do you? If you don't, could it be because you've never had your eyes opened? Because when Jesus converts the blind sinner, he so changes him. The change is recognized by the world. The change results in his witness to the world. And finally, his very desires are reoriented so that he wants to do the work of God in the world. In fact, he feels required, a sense of obligation to do the works of God in the world. Because they have been so touched by the grace of God, Christians feel a sense of necessity, of obligation to do God's work in the world while there is still time. In other words, Christians have been so touched by God's grace, they feel more than anything else, "I've got to make my life count for the glory of God while I've got time, before it's too late." I get this again from verse 4. When Jesus said to his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." As I mentioned before, the "we" here includes not only Jesus, but also his disciples. And not only the disciples then, but by extension, the disciples today, to true believers, to us today. We must work the works of God. Underline that little word "must" in your Bible. It is a word of divine necessity. We cannot approach doing God's work in this world in a lackadaisical manner. Not if we've been truly touched by the grace of God. God's grace will not let us approach life in that way. Grace instead compels us to do God's work in the world with a sense of great urgency. Why? Because we are grateful for God's grace. And so out of gratitude for that grace, we want to use our short lives to glorify God to the maximum before we die or before Christ returns. We want to live our lives like Jesus. Like Him, we'll feel compelled to do the works of God. We will feel that we must obey the Father's will, that we have to meet the needs of other sinners, and that we have to express our love for them. So I ask you this morning, do you ever feel that way? As a Christian, walking, bathing in the grace of God and just filled with such gratitude that you have a sense of urgency and necessity to do God's work in the world. Now, friends, what we're talking about here is not just doing the work of God, you know, on the margins of our life, when it fits into our schedule, when we have a little extra time, I got nothing better to do. No, what we're talking about here is serving the Lord with every second and every day of our lives throughout our whole lives. We must do the works of God. Serving Him, let's understand, is not just for the super committed. It is for every blood-bought child of God. And so today, if you are here and you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to belong to Jesus, if you claim to be one who has had his or her spiritual eyes opened, if you claim to be a member of the body of Christ, the church, then you must be busy about your Father's business. You must do all you can, by all the means you can, for as long as you can, for the glory of God. Because the fact of the matter is, for each one of us, our Christian lives are going to soon be over, and then we must stand before thrice holy God and give an account. You will stand before the Almighty and give an account. What are you doing with your life? It's been said so many times, but it's true. Only one life. Soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Is your life counting for Christ, or are you wasting your life? Jesus said, night is coming when no one can work. Again, Jesus is referring there specifically to himself when he talks about night, referring to his soon coming death. But in a sense, we can apply it to ourselves in the same way. Our night, our coming death is soon coming. It may even be today. As James 4 says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it's gone. You right now are in the middle of the breath of vapor. Soon to dissipate. And therefore, Paul urges us, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Or you could say, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Beloved, are you looking for every opportunity you can to do the works of God in the world? Do you take the words in Ecclesiastes 9, seriously, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might and do it for the glory of God. Is that how you live your Christian life? Is there a sense of urgency, of necessity to your Christian life? Or are you just going about your Christian life as if you're taking a lazy stroll in the park? I'm going to tell you, as Americans, we are far more prone to be taking a lazy stroll in the park than to be hustling for the kingdom, as it were. We are increased with many goods. We are rich, spiritually so poor. And here are people all around us hurting, like the blind beggar. They are spiritually poor. They are beggars. They are blind. They are lonely. They are estranged from God. Will you show compassion on them like Jesus? Will you touch their lives like Jesus? Will you seek to bring healing to them. Because the fact of the matter is they are perishing in darkness. Will you point them to Jesus, the light? Puritan Richard Baxter said, "I preach as though I never might preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." This is how we need to live our lives. This is the kind of urgency we need to have to our witness. I ask you, how much longer are you going to have to plead with your unsaved spouse? Your unconverted child? Your unregenerate co-worker, neighbor? How much time do you have before it is too late? On a different front, parents, how much longer will you have to invest in your children the things of God? How much more time are you going to have to teach them to walk in the fear of the Lord and to walk in His ways? We only have them for a short period of our life, right? And then they're off on their own. I ask you this morning, is most of your time with them spent on things that pass away and frankly don't count at all for eternity? That is how you spend your time with your children. You have plenty of time to read articles of interest to you on the internet, to watch TV, and yet you just never seem to have time to speak with them about the things of Christ in a substantive way, and to speak to them of the things of Christ with delight. You just never seem to have the time to open your Bible with them and pray with them, to have family worship, family devotions with them. You never have time to instruct them from the Word or through catechism. Friend, you may think you are really loving your children by providing for them, giving them guidance on how to get a career that makes a lot of money for them. But I want to tell you, I don't care who you think you are. I don't care if you think you're a great leader in other fields. If you are not doing these things, you are not leading your kids, and you are not loving them, and you're not doing the work of God in their lives. Perhaps in terms of service, you just never seem to have the time to serve Christ like you used to. But brethren, don't we always make time for the things that matter most to us? So why aren't we doing the things that matter for eternity? Why aren't we serving Christ, which is the most important thing? Maybe you're not serving your neighbors like you used to. Maybe you're not serving in this church like you used to. Maybe you no longer are looking for ministries to do. You're always looking for how to get out of ministries. Always looking for how you can buy more creature comforts for yourself rather than financially investing in the causes of the kingdom. What's going on? Really, what is going on in your heart and your life? Friends, it is time to repent before it is too late. It is time to repent. Otherwise, your life is not going to count for as much as it could for the glory of God. Don't waste your life. I want to say to you this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to urge you to come to Him before it is too late. Come to the light rather than remain in your darkness. And if you are a Christian here this morning, I simply want to call on you to remember who you were and who you are now. You were once a poor, blind sinner, suffering under sin. But Jesus came. And in compassion, He saw you and He gave you sight unto life. He saved you for God's glory. So I just want to simply appeal to you this morning. Now go forth out of gratitude. Go forth out of gratitude and glorify your Father who is in heaven by doing His works before night comes. Let's pray.